The title of this sermon is Why Do People Sin? Why Do People Sin? If you have your worship guide, you can open it up and take some notes. We are still in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, and today we're going to pick up in verse 14. Why do people sin? Now, the reason why this particular topic is important and this question is important is because if we know why we sin, then we can figure out a solution. If we know the cause of sin, if we know the source of sin, then we can figure out a cure for sin. And that's something that all of us in this room should be highly interested in, is a solution or a cure for sin. It's been said that sin will take you farther than you ever wanted to go, keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay, and cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. If you've been at Church Gideona for a while, you've heard me say, choose to sin, choose to suffer. Choose to sin, choose to suffer. Sin is the leading cause of pain in our world today. It is the leading cause of pain and suffering in our personal lives. Sin is the cause of poverty. Sin is the cause of homelessness. It's the cause of world hunger. Sin is the cause of divorce. It's the cause of abortion. It's the cause of crime. It's the cause of suicide. It's the cause of gender confusion. Sin is the cause of terrorism. It's the cause of war. Sin is the cause of liberalism. I'm just kidding. So sin is the cause of all the problems in the world today. And when I look back on my past, there's absolutely no doubt that the primary cause of my biggest problems and my most painful situations, my biggest pain and shame and regret, goes back to the sin in my life. And if I could change anything about my past, I would go back and I would change the many sins that I've committed that have caused so much pain to myself and to the people that I love. I mean, sin is the greatest problem in the world today, and that means that the greatest need in the world today is a cure for sin, the solution to sin. We need to figure out how to deal with sin. And so that brings us to the topic today, what is the cause? Because if we know the cause of sin, if we know the source of sin, if we know where sin comes from, then we can find a solution. And that's what we find in Mark chapter 7. We're going to look at two questions today. Why do people sin? Specifically, why do unbelievers sin? You'll see why as we go through this, that we're going to talk today about why unbelievers sin, non-Christians. Next week, we're going to do a follow-up sermon, and I'm going to talk about why Christians sin. So these two sermons will go together. And so we're going to look at why do people sin today and then what is the solution. In Mark chapter 7, that's what Jesus talks about. Now, just to give you a little review from Mark chapter 7, Jesus, the Pharisees and the scribes had criticized Jesus and his disciples because they weren't following the Pharisees' man-made tradition of hand washing. They religiously wash their hands before meals. Some of you wish that your kids would do that better, but they religiously wash their hands before meals, not to kill the germs, but because they thought that made them holy and pure in God's sight. They thought that pleased God, and that was a man-made tradition that they had come up with that had been passed on down to them. They saw that Jesus and his disciples didn't do it, and so they criticized Jesus and his disciples. Why don't you guys follow the tradition of the elders, they said. And an example of this is wearing your Sunday best. And I talked about this last week. One tradition that many churches have today is when you go to church, you wear your Sunday best. Growing up, you had to wear like a full suit at my church. I mean, it was people, and a lot of people still dress that way. And not to knock them, why do they dress that? They felt that you have to wear your very best clothes on Sunday. Why? They feel that pleases God, that it's more pleasing to God to go to church in your nicest clothes than in a t-shirt and flip-flops and shorts. You don't do that at some churches. They think that pleases God. But Jesus made it clear to the Pharisees and the scribes that the key to pleasing God is submission, not what? Not tradition. The key to pleasing God is submission, not tradition. Jesus said, all those man-made traditions that we have today and back then, all the man-made traditions, man-made rules, man-made religious commands, God doesn't care about them. What God cares about is submission to his commands, submission to his word. And so if it's not a clear-cut command in Scripture, then God doesn't care about it. It's just a tradition, a man-made tradition, and that doesn't please God. And so Jesus made it clear, the key to pleasing God is submission, not tradition. Then Jesus elaborates, and here's where we pick up today, verse 14. Jesus is going to kind of launch into a different subject. It says in verse 14, summoning the crowd again. In other words, gathering the people around him. He wants to teach them something. Summoning the crowd again, he told them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. Nothing that goes into a person from outside can defile him or make him polluted or dirty or sinful in God's eyes. Nothing that goes into a person from the outside can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. If anyone has the ears to hear, he should listen. Then verse 17. When he went into the house away from the crowd, the disciples asked him about the parable. That was the benefit of being one of the 12 apostles. They got to get extra teaching. They said, so Jesus, what in the world are you talking about? Verse 18, and he said to them, are you also lacking in understanding? Don't you realize that nothing going into a man from the outside can defile him? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. That's a good way to put it. As a result, he made all foods clean. All right, we're going to come back to that. Then he said, what comes out of a person, that defiles him. That defiles him. That makes him sinful before God, what comes out of a person. Now, what Jesus is doing here is he's giving the Pharisees and the scribes a new definition of sin. He's helping them to think about sin in a way that the Jews at that time had never considered. See, in the first part of the chapter, Jesus explained that the way to please God was submission, not tradition. Now he's going to start talking about what rules exactly are we supposed to submit to in order to please God. The Pharisees thought that sin, along with breaking their man-made rules, such as not washing your hands, they thought that was sinful, but they also focused on the ceremonial laws, like what you eat. Like the Jewish laws said you couldn't eat pork, you couldn't eat shellfish, things like that. And the Jews, that's what they focused on. They thought that that was sinful, that was displeasing to God, was breaking those kinds of laws. And what Jesus is getting to is that, and this is the first time he'd ever taught this, the first time they've ever heard this, Jesus said, listen, what really displeases God is not what you eat, it's what comes out of you. In other words, what Jesus is saying is sin is not breaking the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. It's breaking God's moral law. Sin is not breaking the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament, but breaking God's moral law. Now, let me explain. A lot of people don't understand that there are three types of laws in the Old Testament. Three types of laws in the Old Testament. And if you want to understand the Bible, if you want to understand the Old Testament, if you want to understand the debate about homosexuality today, even, then you've got to understand these three types of laws and that they're in there. Okay? Now, the three types of laws are the civil law, the ceremonial law, and the moral law. Now, y'all bear with me, just giving you a little bit of Bible backgrounds here. Let's define the civil law. The civil law governed the people of Israel as a political, theocratic nation. Lots of laws in the Old Testament about governing the people of Israel as a political, theocratic nation. These laws included laws about slaves, laws about personal injury, theft, personal property, things like that. They even, in the Old Testament, you'll even find not only laws to govern the nation of Israel as a people, as a theocratic nation, but also what to do if somebody breaks the laws, what the punishment should be. So you find civil laws. The second type of law you find in the Old Testament are ceremonial laws. Ceremonial laws dictated the temple worship system. The ceremonial laws dictated the temple worship system. It told people how to worship God connected with the temple. These included laws about sacrifices, making sacrifices, laws about offerings, laws about the priesthood and the Levites, who are temple assistants. These included laws about circumcision, laws about dietary rules, what you could eat, what you couldn't eat. Laws about purification, what you could touch, what you couldn't touch. These all had to do with the temple worship system, the ceremonial laws. The third type of law is the moral law. Now, the moral law revealed the character of God that we are created to reflect. The moral law revealed the character of God that we are created to reflect. This includes laws like the Ten Commandments. You shall not kill. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. Honor your mother and father. Do not steal. Do not covet. The Ten Commandments. Moral laws. Now, what we find from Jesus and what Jesus is beginning to unveil here and what we find really elaborated by Jesus' disciples in the rest of the New Testament as they wrote the other New Testament letters and books is that with the advent of Jesus Christ, with the first coming of Jesus Christ, what happened was the ceremonial laws and the civil laws passed away. The ceremonial laws and the civil laws passed away. Now, it wasn't as if Jesus was saying, those ceremonial laws and civil laws, those are ridiculous. Those are foolish. You should have never followed those. No. They had a purpose for a time. But when Jesus came, what he was saying was that they were fulfilled. Their time was past. They had run their course. They had served their purpose. Now they were a thing of the past. God's people, for example, are no longer a political nation with geographic boundaries, but God's people are now made up of every tribe, tongue, and nation. People all over the world are God's people now. We go to God and we relate to God through Jesus Christ all over the world. We no longer need the ceremonial law, such as making sacrifices, eating kosher foods, because now we don't worship God through the temple system. Now we worship God anywhere through Jesus Christ, through a relationship with Jesus Christ. But we still obey God's moral law because God's character has not changed, has it? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's character has not changed, and the purpose for which we were created, that's what it means to be created in God's image. We are created to be image bearers. We're created to reflect God's moral nature. That has not changed. And so that's why in the New Testament, although it says, listen, the ceremonial laws, the civil laws, those are a thing of the past. We no longer need to follow those in Christ. But the New Testament affirms and upholds the moral law. It says we still need to be holy just as God is holy. Now, sometimes people object to God's command against homosexuality. You've heard this before, by pointing out some of the laws in the Old Testament that Christians don't follow. For example, if you say, well, listen, practicing homosexuality is a sin. They would say, oh, come on. The Bible says all kind of things. The Bible says, it says don't wear clothing made of two kinds of material. It says don't eat shellfish and pork. You telling me you follow those too? Now, that objection simply shows that they have a very limited understanding of the Bible. They don't know that there are three types of laws in the Old Testament. And with the advent of Christ, the civil law, which governed the nation of Israel, and the ceremonial law, which dictated the temple worship system, those things passed away. But God's moral law, it stands firm and will never pass away because it reflects God's moral nature. And so in the New Testament, that's why it says things like offering sacrifices and eating certain foods and stuff like that. We don't need to follow that anymore. However, we still need to be sexually pure. We still need to honor our mother and father. We still need to speak the truth to our neighbor, and on and on and on. Now, in Mark 7, Jesus is defining sin, perhaps for the first time in a new way for these Pharisees and scribes. He's saying, listen, you guys are focused on following the ceremonial law. He's saying what really matters to God is the moral law. What really makes someone sinful is not breaking the ceremonial law, not forgetting to wash your hands, or not eating the wrong foods, but it's what comes out of you. It's breaking God's moral law. And then Jesus, in verse 21, is going to get into the source of sin. What causes sin in the first place? Look at verse 21. He says, for from within, out of people's hearts, did you catch that? For from within, out of people's what? Out of people's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, promiscuity, stinginess, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a person. Again, with that list, Jesus is again saying that what matters to God is not the ceremonial law, but the moral law. But in verse 21 there, Jesus reveals the source of sin. For from within, out of people's hearts, come evil. And then he gives a whole list. For from within, out of people's hearts. Jesus is talking about the reason unbelievers sin. And I say unbelievers, you'll understand as we go. Here's why unbelievers, people who are not saved, sin. You ready? Unbelievers sin because they have sinful hearts. Sin comes from the heart, Jesus said. It comes from the heart. Unbelievers sin because they have sinful hearts. See, God created us, as I said, in His image to glorify Him, to reflect His holy nature, His holy character. But when the first two human beings sinned, what were their names? Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve committed the very first sin, the Bible says that somehow sin entered into the human race. Sin is now passed on down. Look at Romans 5:12. It says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, death is the consequences of sin, and this way death spread to all men because all sinned. When Adam and Eve sinned, sin was passed down from every other person that came from them. It's a part of who people are. Every human being is born with a sinful heart or with a sinful nature. Theologians call this original sin. Have you ever heard that term before? Original sin. R.C. Sproul writes that original sin refers to the result of the first sin, the corruption of the human race. Original sin refers to the fallen condition in which we are born. The Westminster Confession says it like this. This was written hundreds of years ago in England, so notice the language is a little old. It says, from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly disposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgression. It says we are wholly inclined, that means fully inclined to all evil. That's what it means to have a sinful heart. When we're born, because we come from Adam and Eve, we're born with a sinful heart that is inclined to evil. What we naturally do is sin. Sin is what we naturally want, what we naturally desire. It's what we naturally pursue. Romans 10:10-18, it describes the hearts of unbelievers. This is you before you got saved. Ready? It says, there is none righteous, not even one. Did you hear that? Not even one. Find me an unbeliever who you think is a good person, and this is what the Bible says about him. There is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become useless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. In other words, we're mean with our words. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths. And in the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In other words, to have a sinful heart means you do not love God, you do not understand God, you do not seek God, you don't seek what is good. What you seek is sin. Not interested in God, don't care about God, don't understand God, don't seek Him, don't seek what is good, not interested in what is good. You are after sin. Now I want to show you Ephesians 2:3 because it really helps you understand the condition of a lost person. Ephesians 2:3. Paul is talking to Christians, a Christian audience, about our unregenerate condition, our unsaved condition. He says, we too all previously lived among them, unbelievers, in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. Notice he says that we lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. So God created us originally. He created Adam and Eve, human beings, to love Him and to do His will, to serve Him, to have a relationship with Him. When Adam and Eve sinned and sin became a part of human nature, now when we're born, we are born not loving God, seeking God, wanting to please God. Now we are born wanting one thing. Fleshly desires. In other words, when you're born, there's only one thing you want. What feels good. This is somebody who's not saved. This is their natural inclination, pleasure, what feels good, Not what is right, not what is good, not God. Apart from Christ, because of the condition of your heart, you simply seek what feels good. You live for really what feels good. And to make matters worse, the Bible says that unbelievers are enslaved to sin. They're under the dominion of sin. Romans 6:17 says that he was talking to Christians, he said they used to be slaves of sin. So in other words, because people have sinful hearts, they do not love God, they do not seek God, they do not seek what is good, they simply seek what feels good, and they can't be changed. They cannot be reformed. This is who they are. They're enslaved. They're under the dominion of sin. Now, does that mean that lost people can't live moral lives? Absolutely not. I've seen unbelievers who are more moral than some Christians. Haven't you? All people are created, the Bible says in Romans 2, with a moral sense. A moral sense of right and wrong. Instinctively, this is what makes us different from animals. One of the things that makes us different. God created us with a sense of right and wrong. And then we have a conscience that whenever we violate our moral sense, our conscience makes us feel emotional displeasure. You know what I'm talking about? Guilt, shame. That's why some people, when they commit murder or do something really bad, they feel so ashamed, so guilty, they cannot live with it. They end up committing suicide. Or they end up turning themselves in. They don't have to be caught. Because they feel their conscience, their moral sense is so violated. And so people have the ability to do something moral, but because of our sinful hearts, which are inclined not to God, not to love God, not to please God, but to what feels good, the vast majority of the time, unbelievers will disregard their moral sense in favor of what feels good, in favor of pleasure, instead of pleasing God. But you do find unbelievers living moral lives sometimes. And here's why. Morality, or that which is right, according to God's moral nature, morality leads to human flourishing. Wouldn't you agree with that? God's law, when we follow God's law, it leads to the best life. It leads to the best society. It leads to the best family. Whenever you live for sin, it leads to pain and suffering. Whether you're a Christian or not, sin leads to bad stuff. And so an unbeliever can use their moral sense. They can use their sense of reasoning that God gave them. And they can see, when I practice these particular behaviors, it leads to pain and suffering. Maybe not in the short term, but in the long run, this screws up my life and hurts the people in my life. But if I live this way, follow what Christians call is the moral law, then it leads to flourishing. Then my life is better and I'm happier. And so you'll find a lot of unbelievers and people of different faiths following the moral law very strictly because they can see this leads to the most pleasure. But again, the ultimate motive is love for pleasure. It's not love for God. It's love for what feels good. That's their hearts are naturally inclined not to God, not to seek God, but to what feels good. Now, what this means is that the reason that your lost friends sin is because they have sinful hearts that are inclined to evil, that are inclined to what feels good instead of toward God. What this means, parents, is that the reason why your children sin, your children before they're saved, the reason why they sin is because their hearts are naturally inclined towards sin, toward what feels good instead of toward what is good. And they can't help it. And you can't change them. You can't reform them. The right school is not going to do the trick. Bringing them to church is not going to do the trick. They cannot be reformed. No matter what you do, they will continue to go toward what feels good, and which it's a sin. They're living for pleasure rather than for God. Now, there are restraints, and I wanted to mention before we get to the solution, there are restraints that God has created and put in place to prevent human beings from destroying the world. Think about it. If everybody's just going around doing what feels good, the world is going to be utterly destroyed. And so by common grace, just by being God's goodness, being good to unbelievers and believers, he's created restraints that prevent humanity from destroying itself. Two of those restraints, the two primary restraints are, well, we already mentioned one, a third one, which is your moral sense. Your moral sense. That helps humanity from going too far astray. A second restraint that God has put into society is the family. Moms and dads working together to keep those drunk midgets from destroying the world. And God has given you the authority of the rod. And he says, use that rod because those kids are naturally bent toward evil. And that's what you can do. You can use the rod. You have the authority to restrain evil even if their hearts are inclined toward it. Another restraint that God has put into the world is government. Government is a God thing. We're not anarchists as Christians. Government comes from God. God has created government to restrain evil. And God has given government the power or the weapon of the sword. Government can kill people, can carry out capital punishment if it needs to. It can put people in prison. It can put people in jail. It can make people pay harsh fines and penalties for doing evil. And so God has put these natural restraints in the world to prevent human evil from totally destroying everything. But still, there's only so much that parents can do to restrain evil. Kids who carry out evil do so not because they don't have parents and not because they don't have good parents, right? They do so because they've got hearts inclined toward evil. There's only so much that government can do. All the people in prison, they're not there simply because they didn't have a good upbringing. They're not there because they don't live in a good society with good, clear laws and harsh penalties. No. Even in spite, many of them had a good upbringing. They knew they were taught right from wrong. They live in a good society that carries out tough penalties against crime, but they still chose to do what they think feels good rather than what is good. Their hearts are bent or oriented toward evil. This is why there's so much pain and suffering in the world. It's because of the condition of the human heart. The sinfulness of the human heart. Think about it. When you take billions of people in the world, in fact, if you just take the United States and you take hundreds of millions of people who are not saved and their hearts are racing toward what feels good instead of toward what is good, instead of toward what God wants and toward God himself, that leads to lots of pain and suffering. And then you take the billions of people around the world, and billions of them are not saved, and their hearts are inclined toward evil, and all of them are running toward what feels good instead of toward what is good, that leads to lots of pain and suffering. So, what's the solution? Well, if the problem is the sinfulness of the human heart, then the solution to sin is a new heart. The solution to sin is a heart transplant. It's a new heart. It's a changed heart. And that's exactly what happens to us at salvation. We get a new heart. That's why I was talking about this morning's sermon is about why unbelievers sin. Next week we're going to get to why Christians sin. But the solution is a changed heart. When you become a Christian, God changes you from the inside out. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new what? He's a new creation, a new creature. Old things have passed away, new things have come. Jesus calls this being born again. The Bible refers to this as the new birth. He says in John 3:3, I assure you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Theologians call this regeneration. This is the concept of regeneration. Regeneration is what happens to you when you get saved at salvation. Regeneration is part of salvation. R.C. Sproul says, regeneration is the theological term used to describe rebirth. It refers to a new generating, a new genesis, a new beginning. It's more than turning over a new leaf. It marks the beginning of a new life in a radically renewed person. So when you get saved, God gives you a new heart, a different heart altogether. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, at the moment of salvation, regenerates you, changes you, gives you a new heart. Ephesians 2:4 says that when you get saved, God makes you alive. Look what it says. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with the Messiah, even though we were dead in trespasses." You were saved by grace. So before you got saved, you were spiritually dead. You didn't understand God. You didn't seek God. You didn't care about what pleased God unless it happened to please you at the same time. You were dead to God. You didn't have a relationship with him. And then God made you alive. He gave you a new heart. Romans 6:6 says that this change of heart involves redemption from sin. Remember, before Christ, you're a slave to sin. You can't help but going toward what feels good, toward pleasure, instead of toward pleasing God. You're a slave to sin. It says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that sin's dominion over the body may be abolished, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin." So when you get saved, you are freed, you're redeemed from the dominion of sin, giving you the potential, kind of gives you a hint of what next week is about, the potential to live a Christ-like life, a life that glorifies and pleases God. Now, perhaps the best picture in the Bible of what happens to us when we get saved in regeneration is actually found in the Old Testament. The prophet Ezekiel, he was looking forward to a time whenever God would change people's hearts from the inside out, when God would change people's lives from the inside out. Look at what it says in Ezekiel. This is a beautiful picture of what happens to us at salvation. He's quoting God. God is speaking, "For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and will bring you into your own land. I will also sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean, forgiving your sins. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols." Now notice this. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone, your dead heart, and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. Then you will live in the land that I gave your fathers. You will be my people and I will be your God." When you become a Christian, God gives you a new heart. And this new heart loves God and wants to please him. That's the solution to sin. You get saved. And at that moment, that instant, you get saved. God gives you a new heart that loves God and wants to please him above all else. You can't take credit for this. It just happens to you. He changes you. My dad calls this God changing your want to. God is changing your want to. And my dad was referring to, and I wish he could come and tell you his testimony sometime. He's got one of those really interesting stories of salvation stories. But my dad is talking about the fact that he was saved in his 20s, and before he got saved, he didn't care about God, didn't believe in God, wasn't interested in God. He was living for the flesh. He was running after what feels good, not what is good, not after God. His dad got saved, and his dad started witnessing to him. And then my dad got saved, and radically, instantly, he got off of alcohol, he got off cigarettes, he got off of other stuff. I mean, just radically, he found himself loving God and wanting to please God more than anything else. He loved the Word, couldn't stay away from the Bible, wanted to get in church. I mean, just like that, night and day change. Now, the same thing happened to me. Now, I was in elementary school, so I don't have such an exciting testimony. But I grew up in church being taught all about God. I believed in God because at that time I thought if you didn't believe in God, there's something wrong with you intellectually. Everybody believes in God, right? Everybody believes in Jesus, so I just did. But I noticed myself between the fourth and the fifth grade that I started to kind of rebel in my heart. And pleasing God, loving God, that's not what was in my interest. I just, behind my parents' back, when I wasn't at church, I was a different kid. I started to do bad things. My grades started to fall. I didn't really care about that. I was running after the flesh. And then at summer camp, after fifth grade, I during the worship service, I got saved. And that night, I was a different kid. And I haven't changed since. I found myself, all of a sudden, I'm in love with Jesus, crazy about Jesus. I was radicalized in an instant. I just loved God. I wanted to please him. I went home. I couldn't get enough of the Bible. What? I didn't even like to read before I went to camp. All of a sudden, I'm just starting to read the Bible. I can't get enough of it. That's what happens. God changes your want to. Before, you just want sin, or you just want what feels good. You want what's best for you. When you get saved, all of a sudden, you love God. You want to please him. Titus puts it well. Titus 2:4. It says that he gave himself for us to redeem us, to free us from all lawlessness, and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. That's what I found that happened in my heart when I got saved. Suddenly, I was eager to please God. I can't take credit for that. I can't call myself a good person. God changed me. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. So why do people sin? Well, unbelievers sin because they have sinful hearts. That's what Jesus said. Sin comes from the heart. They can't help it. Government can only do so much. Family can only do so much. People sin. That's just what they do. They run after what feels good. What's the solution? A new heart. And that's what happens at salvation. Let me give you three practical applications quickly. Number one, our most important task is evangelism. If the greatest problem in the world is sin, sinful hearts, then the greatest need in the world is evangelism, sharing the gospel with people so that they can believe and be radically saved and changed from the inside out. The greatest problem in society is not poverty. It's not a lack of education. It's not a lack of, it's not hunger. It's not crime. It's not gay rights activists. It's not communists, it's not ISIS, it's not liberals and progressives. The greatest problem in the world is sin. And so no amount of charity work is really going to change the world. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't do charity work. Of course we should. Jesus says we need to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. But if we really want to change the world, we should see as Christians that the greatest problem is sin, and the only solution to sin is salvation, is people getting a new heart. And so we need to be passionate about sharing the gospel. So the second implication is for parents and parents-to-be, even grandparents. Your child's greatest need is a new heart. Your child's greatest need is a new heart. As you're raising your kids and you're discipling them, you're trying to help them become followers of Jesus, you need to understand why they behave the way they do. Is because they have sinful hearts. Hearts bent towards sin, inclined towards sin. Your child's problem is their sinful heart. And therefore, your child's greatest need is a new heart. As parents, what we can do is we can get caught up in behavior modification. Now, it's very important that you teach your children right from wrong, the right way to behave, the wrong way to behave. And that's important. And you discipline them. You use the rod, the Bible says. For serious cases of disobedience and rebellion, for sure. But you need to understand the source of their sin. It's not because of your lack of parenting. It's not because they're at a bad school, bad influences. Some parents think the reason my kid is getting into trouble is because he's around a bad crowd. And so they move their kid to another school, and what do they find? The kid is still getting into trouble. Is because the problem is not out there, it's inside the kid's heart. What your child needs is a new heart. And so when your child sins, I'm just saying misbehaves, when your child sins, you need to tell your child the gospel. You need to say, you know why you're sinning? It's because you have a sinful heart. And there's nothing you can do about it. Jesus needs to change you. And so you need to invite Jesus into your heart to save you. Now, if your child is saved and you think they're saved, there's a different course you can take, but you still preach the gospel to your child as you're disciplining them. Tell them the source of their sin and how to really change it. They need Christ to change it for them. Number three, the third application is this. A new heart is the evidence of salvation. A new heart is the evidence of salvation. How do you know for sure that you're saved? You've heard me say, on Sunday morning, listen, if you're not totally sure that you're saved, then maybe you're not. How do you know for sure that you're saved? Well, one of the evidences of salvation, one of the primary evidences of salvation, is a changed heart. is a heart that loves God and is eager to please Him. Now, if you find that you just don't love God, you don't really care, and you're not eager to please Him, now let me tell you something. You're lost, and you're in danger. And if you die today, you will go to hell. I don't care how many sermons of mine that you've listened to. If you find that your heart doesn't love God and race after Him and want to please Him, then you're not saved. In fact, the entire book of 1 John, the whole thing is about how to help us know whether or not we're saved. Look at what he says in 1 John 5:18. He says, we know that everyone who has been born of God, what? Everyone who has been born of God does not sin. Now, as you read the entire letter of 1 John, he's not saying that once you become a Christian, once you're born again, you stop sinning, that you live a perfect life. In fact, at the beginning of the chapter, he says, if anyone claims they do not sin, they are a liar, and the truth is not in him. But what he's talking about is, once you're born of God, you don't make a practice of sinning. You don't live in continuous, outright rebellion against God. Whenever you do sin, which you will, you're sorry, and you hate displeasing God, and you're in the fight to stop sinning. You're in the fight to repent because you eagerly want to please the Lord. And if you don't find that in your heart you love God and you want to please Him and you want to grow in Him, then that's a sign that you haven't been saved. If you find somebody in your life, if you find your kids, that's what you're looking for, parents, and your child. You've got to know your kid. You've got to spend a lot of time with them, and that's what you're looking. You're looking beyond the behavior, and you're looking at their heart. And what you want to see and find out as a parent is, does my kid love God? Do I see signs that my kid loves Jesus, and they really want to please God? That's what you're looking for. And until that happens, they're just going to continue towards sin and toward what feels good. And maybe you can motivate them that morality is more pleasurable than immorality. And maybe they'll grow up to be moral, lost people. But ultimately, they'll end up in hell. They need to be saved. So, as we close, are you sure that you've been saved? Do you have a heart that loves God and wants to please Him, is eager to please Him? I'm not saying, are you perfect? I'm not asking if you believe in God. Even the demons believe. I'm asking you, have you noticed a change in your heart? You love God, you want to please Him. And it hurts you, it grieves you when you sin. You don't want to be that guy, that girl, who sins and disobeys God. If not, right now, accept Jesus in your life. Say, Jesus, come save me. Give me a new heart. Why don't you bow your heads, close your eyes. This is a very, very serious moment, a very serious sermon. This is a life changer, literally. This is what it's all about. We cannot save ourselves. Christianity is not about us trying to become better people. It's about letting Jesus change us from the inside out. And it starts at salvation. Have you been saved? If not, if you're not totally sure that you've been saved, if you don't know, if you don't feel like you have a heart that loves God and that wants to please Him, then right now is an opportunity for you to accept Jesus into your life. And there's a prayer that I've used many, many times, and you can say this prayer in your heart. Say it in your heart silently. Just say this prayer and invite Jesus to save you. Something like this. Say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I want to turn from my sins and follow You. I believe that You died for my sins and rose again, and I accept You as my Savior and King. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. Give me new life and help me to follow and obey You from this day forward. With every head bowed, every eye closed, just in your own words, if you're not sure that you're saved and you want to accept Jesus in your life right now, then do that in your own words, silently. Just say, Jesus, save me. Come in my heart. You just pray a prayer. Ask Jesus to save you. Call on the name of the Lord. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to give you an opportunity just to let me know that you've just accepted Jesus into your life. As your pastor, I want to pray for you. I want to know what God's doing in your life. with nobody looking around, when I count to three, if you just pray to accept Jesus in your life, to be saved, when I count to three, I just want you to lift your hand up. One, two, three. Amen. Amen. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? You just said, Jesus, I want you to save me. I want a new heart. God bless you. That's wonderful. God bless you. Lord Jesus, we pray for those who are asking you to save them, Lord. God, this is nothing I can do. I can't touch people or change them, Lord. You have to change them. And your word says, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And these people this morning have called on you to save them. And we pray, Lord, that you would do that you would change them, change their hearts, give them a deep love for you, an eagerness to please you, a desire, a hunger for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.